when we had to end our evening services and preaching, and so I come right back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me. Last time we looked at the wonderful, great power of God through a small servant, David, to kill the enemy and to deliver Israel from being conquered by the Philistines, and that the Lord raised up a Savior, a Deliverer, as He had so many times before in Israel, to keep His promise that they would be a separate people. They would be His earthly kingdom, with Him as King, reigning over them, following His, teaching them to follow His laws and governing them by His revelation. But so we found David rising in the eyes of the people of Israel, that the Lord gave him victory over Goliath. He trusted in the Lord. He believed that God would keep His promise that He had made to him to be king over Israel in the future, and therefore he went with confidence against Goliath, knowing that God would do something. And that's how we're to go forth. We're to go forth believing in the truth of God's word and depending upon God to keep His word to us as we live, according to His word, according to His promises, according to His commands. And David did that, and he trusted in God's word. But we find in the midst of that chapter that Saul did not even pray to God for help. Instead of going forth as the king of Israel to fight against this giant who threatened the very nation of Israel, he stood back and did not trust the Lord and go as he should have. But David went. So we find the beginning of David's rise in the eyes of the people in chapter 17. But we need to remember that it would be 10 years yet, even from that point, that David would actually take on the kingship of Israel. For 10 years, in the next 11 chapters of 1 Samuel, we find Saul still carrying out threats against David, seeking to kill him, seeking to destroy him out of pure jealousy and pride. And this jealousy and this pride of Saul consumes him. We see it growing in the next chapters till he continued to threaten David, and it actually took over his life and his mind to the point that basically he destroyed himself and his kingdom, and God withdrew from him. And his life has a terrible ending of falling on his own sword because he had failed to trust in God. And all that while that Saul would be attempting to kill David and to defeat him from being the future king, David would honor Saul as the Lord's anointed. That is, the one that God had first put in place as king of Israel. And though Saul was a sinner, and though he threatened David and tried to kill him, David honored the Lord by trusting the king that had been put in place by God over him until God took him away. And so we see David lived by faith and trust that God would keep his word and that God would protect him, even from Saul the king. And then in chapter 18, which we're looking at this evening, we see the people rise in their love for David. They loved him. If Saul were concerned about God's kingdom and honor, he would have rejoiced to see David's success and honor and protection of Israel as well. But instead, Saul was infected with pride and jealousy. And so what began as a minor irritation that the people honored David in his successes was blown up and grew into a great fire in Saul's soul to hate, to destroy anything that would take honor away from him. So let's look at 1 Samuel 18. I'd like to read the first 9 verses, and we're going to continue to work through the chapter as much as we can this evening. And let's hear the word of God. Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that, and this is Jonathan, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine, or the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul. That's important to remember, to meet King Saul, with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands." So the people were giving praise to Saul as the king that was successful. "And David his 10,000s," they added. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, preserving it all these centuries, that we may read this history and know that it is true and accurate, because we see its integrity and its consistency, that it has the mind of one behind it, your mind, O God. And we pray that as we study even these historical narratives of Scripture, that we would see that behind each word is your guided hand, your almighty power, your perfect wisdom and goodness, so that we may learn how you think and work in this world. Help us tonight to try to understand things as we see this play between Saul and David, whereby your purpose is being worked out perfectly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what began as a minor irritation in Saul with David's popularity, seeing that the people praised him for his 10,000s, which was accurate, by the way, we see that Saul was infected with such pride and jealousy that he became obsessive in his hatred of David and sought to kill him from that day forward. And just at the surface of this, we see that small sins that may be a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of covetousness, a little bit of disappointment, when they are fed by selfishness and self-centeredness, grow into great sins that destroy others' lives as well as one's own. We need to, as it were, nip them in the bud before they grow into thorns and thistles in our soul, in our lives. So, there are several things we see in this chapter that I want us to look at tonight. And the first one is the love of Jonathan for David, which is very interesting, since Jonathan was the crown prince. If anyone would have been threatened by the taking on of the kingship or becoming the king of Israel, it should have been Jonathan. Because if Saul died at any time, Jonathan would have been given the throne. And that was his future. That was the promise that he had from his father. Second, the love of the people for David. We see them grow in love for him. And it wasn't just because he killed 10,000 versus 1,000 or thousands with Saul. It was because of his character. And the people began to see through Saul and what he was doing to their hero. And as a result, the love of the people grew. And then third, we see and study the hatred of Saul for David. And you say, why do we want to study hatred tonight? And the answer is because every one of us here has hatred in our hearts. You say, well, I don't hate anybody. I don't hate God or hate anybody. But you see, when God saves us by his plan to overcome Satan and sin in this world, he allows our remaining sinfulness to remain in us. The same kinds of sins we committed before we were saved are still there in principle. And on the temptation that comes to tempt us to commit those old sins again, we need to look to Christ to put sin to death and to put on love and grace toward others. But they're still there. And you and I still have the seeds of hatred of others and rebellion against God within us. If we do not watch and pray that we enter not into the temptations that Satan and our own soul brings to ourselves. So, third, we'll study the hatred of Saul. So, first of all, the love of Jonathan for David. And as you read the first five verses, it's really a wonderful and beautiful thing to see Jonathan's love for David. The grace that was in his heart, the love, the lack of jealousy and coveting and suspicion, it just wasn't there in Jonathan's heart because he believed in the Lord. And he believed in the Lord's will that David had already been anointed by Samuel to become the new king of Israel, not Jonathan. So he trusted in God. It was not a big thing to him for God to have a different plan for his life than he thought, because he trusted God in his goodness and mercy. So Jonathan, as the crown prince and future heir of the throne, humbled himself before David and did everything in his power to accomplish the will of God in his life, which was to exalt David and make sure that he was the king of Israel. And Saul had already tried to kill Jonathan himself, and the people intervened, the servants intervened for Jonathan and stopped Saul from trying to kill him. And this was kind of the way that kingships transferred in the ancient world, where if kings wanted to reign for a long time, they may kill their own children, their own sons, grown children, so that they would not threaten their kingship. They were always suspicioning their children, their family, their close supporters of treason, that they became paranoid about it, and therefore they did everything they could to eliminate any worries about a long kingship. And this is true not only in the ancient world, but in Israel. This is what Saul was doing here. So when Jonathan saw the courage of David, instead of viewing him as a rival for kingship or becoming jealous for the attention the people were giving to him, Jonathan believed in the Lord, trusted the Lord, and knit his soul to David as a brother of like mind and spirit. And Jonathan loved David as himself. This is love your neighbor, the second great commandment, as yourself. Jonathan wanted to do what was best for David, even if it took him down a notch in the blessings in his life. He was not concerned for himself. He was concerned for God and his will and how David would be blessed by God. So he made a covenant with David that day. And a covenant is a solemn oath or bond or promise. And it may be between man and man, or God and man, a man and God. It is the solemn oath of one's character and nature to keep one's word and commitment that one has made in the covenant. That's why we call marriage the covenant of companionship. That's the how God refers to it in the scripture, that we marry a person by covenant. And in that covenant, we're taking vows to God that we will be faithful and loving and forgiving and serving of this person for the rest of their lives, no matter what. No matter what they do. Discounting their possible sins against us or betrayal against us. We covenant to be faithful to them, no matter what. And this is what God has covenanted with us in the new covenant, that he will be faithful to that new covenant. He will even keep us from falling and breaking that covenant. A covenant is a promise, a vow to God to take another as our companion by covenant. An old commentator, I could not trace down who said this, but it came across it in my reading. Friendship is an entire sameness and one soul. A friend is another self. A friend is another self. And so we give ourselves to another by covenant to bless them, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, to treat them as we would want them to treat us. We would love our neighbor as ourselves in such friendship. And that is what Jonathan committed himself to do with David. So to break the covenant of friendship, which is a vow to God, is to sin against God. You may say, no, I'm just sinning against a person. No, you're not. When you break your promise, when you break your vow, the covenant that you've made with your spouse, you have sinned against God, whose law you've violated. And so it is in every case. When we sin against another person, we always sin against God as well. You can't separate the two. And that is what we find in this whole thing with Saul. By breaking his promises to David, he broke his promises to God, and God brought justice upon him. So Jonathan showed the kind of unselfish character he had by stripping himself of his robe and giving it to David, his weapons of war, his armor, his belt. And this is more than just giving a gift to a friend. This is Jonathan's pledge to David that he had accepted the will of God for his life and for David's life, and that all that within him was going to support David in being the king of Israel. And he even says that he, when David becomes king, he will stand beside him. Of course, it was not to be in God's plan, but that was Jonathan's heart. So Jonathan recognized David as the future king and accepted God's will in a totally opposite response from Saul, showing that Jonathan was much more qualified to be king than his own father. And yet God chose a different king. And he was not jealous. He was not ambitious in the wrong way. Rather, he trusted in God and joyfully submitted to his will, even if it took away his own kingship. These are real people in a real place, in real history, that Jonathan abdicated from the throne, the future throne, to submit to God's will for his life. He was not jealous. He was not envious. And in the next few chapters, we find out what a good friend Jonathan was to David, warning him and protecting him several times from the attempts of Saul to kill him. And so the spirit of Jonathan is found in the last meeting that Jonathan and David had. And if you'll turn to 1 Samuel 23:15 and read with me, we find that this account shows the consistency and faithfulness of Jonathan's commitment to David as his friend. Now David became aware, 1 Samuel 23:15, that Saul had come to seek out his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, uh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. I underlined those words immediately in my Bible. We not only see Jonathan agreeing with God's will and submitting to it, but he committed himself to God's will in such a way that he would even strengthen the true king in God. He would go to him and say to him, "You need to trust in God, David. You need to remember the promise God has made to you. You need to remember God's faithfulness, that he keeps his word. No matter what's about to happen to you, God is true, though every man be a liar. He has been good to you. He has promised to make you king, and he's promised to make your kingdom prosper. You need to rest in him and trust him while you are escaping from Saul. God is going to make you king because he said so." He encouraged him in God. "Thus he said to him, 'Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you.' And Saul, my father, knows that also." Jonathan had told Saul all along, "David's the next king, and I'm going to be faithful." At first, when Jonathan realized David would be king, he did not engage his father, and he tried to help David, as it were, behind the scenes. But a point came where Jonathan confronted his father, and he said, "My father knows that I am for you being king and that I'm going to help you." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. So Jonathan's genuine love is an example of love for all the saints that they are to have toward each other. It is the kind of love that existed between the apostles of Christ. Now, when you study the Gospels, you start to see the different personalities of the apostles. And some of them, they're so quiet, you don't hear much about them. But some of them are pretty strident, like James and John, the people who didn't believe in their preaching that came to Jesus and said, "Please call for lightning to strike them dead." And they came to Jesus and said, "We want to be on your left and your right in your kingdom." Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." And then we have Peter, who seemed to be the leader, but then he is the one that left Jesus alone at the trial and betrayed him and told unbelievers, "I don't even know who this guy is. I'm not one of his followers." He betrayed him. And then there's John, who seems to be so faithful, and he is actually called the disciple whom Jesus loved. That Jesus loved all the disciples, but there was a special affinity between Jesus and John, as Jesus admired his faith and trust in God and in himself. And so we find that the disciples were different, and yet we do not find them constantly arguing with each other through the Gospels. They did it sometimes. But in general, we see Christ walking with them, sleeping with them, and teaching them, and them respecting each other as followers of Christ. And Jesus taught them over and over again, love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. Forgive one another while you stand praying. Or my Father who is in heaven will not forgive your sins. Love one another. Be kind to one another. And so this is the kind of love that Christian martyrs had toward one another when they were facing going into the arena covered with animal skins to be attacked and killed by other animals, lions and tigers, because they would not deny Christ before men. And there are records in history of how those martyrs of the faith were encouraged by their brothers and sisters. And amazingly how they encouraged the others who would be living to not worry about their death, to not be grieved about their death, for they were going to be with the Lord. There's this built-in encouragement of the saints with each other based upon their common belief in God, their trust of God in each of their lives, and their submission to God in their lives. So, unselfish blessing, serving, giving without jealousy and envy, and self-importance and pride, the saints have loved one another. And David was a man after God's own heart who loved even his enemy, Saul. Trusting in God, having all we need for love and companionship with God Himself, having a relationship so close to God that if we lose a friend or a dear one, that we are still comforted by God's presence and love, we press on. We trust in God's plan. Jonathan's love for David is an Old Testament picture of the love of Jesus Christ for us. It's an inferior picture, but it is true because it came from the faith that Jonathan had in God. Philippians 2:3, if you'll turn there with me, shows this kind of love in the Old Testament that mimics and provides an example of one who trusts in the coming Messiah as Jonathan did. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself in becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The love of Christ, of loving us to the point of death, of depriving himself of the heavenly privileges he had as God the Son, to take on human flesh and trust God as a man for all his provisions, for all his protection, for all his plan. He trusted in his Father. And Jonathan trusted in his Father as well and accepted his will. So Jonathan was a man of faith in the coming Messiah and tried to live that way. He was fierce in battle to save the kingdom of Saul, but also to save the kingdom for his friend. He was meek in friendship. Everything you see about Jonathan in the scriptures is him serving David in some way, of blessing David in some way. And that's the attitude that we're to have toward each other as Christians, as husbands, as wives, as parents and children, to bless the other, to use our life to make them glad, to forgive their faults from the heart and keep serving them even if they act like an enemy. This is the power of the gospel, to change human nature, to replace it with true love and concern for others. Jonathan was like that, an example to us of the kind of friendship Christians are to have toward each other. Second, we see the love of the people for David. So we've seen the love of Jonathan for David. Now the love of the people for David in verses 6 and 7. Saul had set David over the men of war. And one may question, why did he do that if he had jealousy already floating in his heart? And I believe the answer is that he had to listen to the will of the people. That if he had not set David over the men of war, the one who had killed Goliath and saved all Israel in war, if he did not set David at the prominent place of leading the army and the soldiers, the people would have risen up against Saul. And so, being a wise politician, he made David the head of the men of war. And the people loved David. David's encounter with Goliath had gone before him, and he was the hero of Israel. And the women came out of in the cities singing and dancing to meet Saul, their king. But as they sang, to Saul it just didn't sound right. "I don't like that," he said. "Saul has slain his thousands," and that's praise to Saul. But then when they said, "David has slain his 10,000s, Saul became jealous. He became suspicious, and he said, "They're going to make him king, and I can't allow that." So his jealousy and covetous, even though Samuel had told Saul that David was the anointed king, he fought against God's will, and he fought against David. Everyone loved David, everyone but Saul. And third, we need to study the hatred of Saul for David. In verses 8 through 30, really the rest of the chapter is a narrative of how Saul grew in his jealousy that yielded to hatred that turned to murder, where a small sin that you don't take care of at the beginning begins to morph and change and to grow into a great monster, as it were, to sin greatly against God and man. It's the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. They take a little here and a little there till the vineyard is destroyed. And so it is with sin. And we're called to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation, and never take ourselves for granted that we have gone beyond sin. "I'm never going to do that again." I've heard that so many times in my life in ministry, and I have said that myself. And yet sin, if it is not watched and put to death and mortified in its very beginnings, can suddenly grow into something that you yourself cannot control. And it creates the opportunity for grave and great sin against God and man. So we see the beginning of the story of jealousy and pride in Saul. And in verse chapter 18, if you'll turn there back with me, verses 8 and 9, it sounds like the ravings of a small child in a temper tantrum. It really does. Listen to this. 8 and 9, "Then Saul became very angry, and this slaying displeased him," or was evil in his eyes. That's what it literally says. "And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?'" And that's what jealousy and anger does. It projects into the future. David hadn't done a thing except save the kingdom for Saul. But because some people gave David more, what he considered more attention for that, or more credit for that, he became angry because he looked at it as an offense against me. He was always sensitive to what people said about him or to him. And to see anybody praising others more than they praised him, out of his evil heart, he projected, "He's going to take the kingdom away from me." And he hadn't done anything. But you see, sin is insane. It really is. It's not rational. It's not logical. It is emotional and selfish and self-centered. And a small offense by another suddenly becomes the great offense of their life to us. And we project, if they're going to do this and say this, they may say that. If they're going to do this to us, they may do that to us. It's sinful imagination It's projecting the worst upon another person's heart when you can't even know what they're thinking. And as a result, it creates a conflict and a division between friends and marriages and parents and children and churches, where something which is not even a sin becomes an offense in some way and then grows into a great divide between brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to nip it in the bud. We are called to say to ourselves, that is wrong to think like that. God has a plan. God is sovereign. God is good. And I need to go with His plan. It's like a seed that grows tall and is fed on anger and suspicion. And actually what is said in the passage is that in verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. The actual verb is Saul eyed David from that day on. He was always watching. Where's David in this room? Where's David in this crowd? Where is he? What's he doing? What's he thinking? And when you focus on someone like that, you know the problem is not with them, it's with you. But you're always looking for fault. You're always imagining the worst. And that grows into a constant obsession with that person till you become like you think they are. You believe they're trying to find a way to betray you or shame you or embarrass you or lie to you or cheat you or whatever it may be. And you so focus on that imagined idea when you don't really know what they're thinking that you become actually that person that is looking for a way to destroy that person, a way to trick that person, a way to shame that person, a way to hurt that person. The obsessions of sin can only be broken by a love for Jesus Christ and a remembrance that knowing our sins, He made atonement for them and loves us in spite of our remaining faults and sins. This love, this kindness, this mercy, and it is what we love about Him. So we need to not focus on the person we think is planning our demise or in some way is wrong in such a way that it hurts us and it affects others. And we don't really know what they're thinking. We're to set our eye on Christ. We're to eye Him, looking unto Jesus, so that we will not think such evil thoughts of another when we do not know what they're thinking. And we don't. His whole life, the life of Jesus, is an example of how His enemies grew in anger and jealousy and hatred till they murdered the Prince of Life, the only Savior they could ever have. They killed Him. If you do not stop jealousy and covetousness and anger in the bud, then it will grow into a terrible flower of thorns and thistles. James said in James 4:1, if you'll turn there with me, this is what happened with Saul. James 4:1. This passage is a biblical analysis of quarrels and conflicts. It's certainly true in reading through the scripture, but it is a clear explanation of why we fight and quarrel with each other. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James says. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, that word pleasures means your desires, your worldly desires for things to go your way, things to bless you, things to give you pleasure. And so what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source, here's the source, your desires. your desires for things to go away, your desires for things to bless you and please you. If you're quarreling and conflicting with another person, you can be sure that you have desires that you wish to be met that they're not meeting. And as a result, he says in verse 2, you lust and desire and do not have, so you commit murder. And that's what happened with Saul. He didn't like the way the people were praising David. It was a conflict to what he wanted, and he desired for them to praise him only, and David as his underling. And since he didn't get that, he began a path of hating David, quarreling, fighting, finding ways to undermine David. He lusted, and he couldn't get his way, so he designed murder for David. And that's what we do. That's why quarreling and fighting, not for the truth, but for our own desires and pleasures to be met, leads to murder. It comes under the commandment, you shall not murder. And Jesus taught that in Matthew 5. He said it's hatred in the heart, and it ends up trying to destroy the person who is interfering with your pleasure. And so James has made it clear that this was what's going on in Saul's heart, his anger at being slighted just a little bit, ignored, slighted, not giving the full praise to him that he thought he deserved, turned into suspicion of David's motives and goals. David's behind this. He's receiving all this praise because he wants to be king, and he's going to remove me from the kingship. And your imagination begins to take off because sin is insane. It makes up things. It invents what another person is thinking. It attributes motives, sinful motives, to the other person, which are not true, and creates a whole story that somehow affects you. But Jesus had a solution for this. He said, love your enemies and pray for them. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Paul said, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. From the Proverbs, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. Let God heap burning coals upon his head, but never take your own vengeance, beloved. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're not to be in the vengeance business. The increase of the creation of a narrative that makes us great and the other person small, that makes us good and makes them evil. There's enough evil in every one of our hearts here to spend the rest of our life trying to overcome it. We don't have to borrow trouble and create things. Proverbs 6:34 says, jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. So Saul became proud, and then envying, and then paranoid and self-absorbed, twisting in his mind whatever David did as evil and having a suspicious motive. He became consumed with this conspiracy theory about David so that he had to stop him and take extreme measures to kill him, though David had not sinned. Who do you keep an eye on? Do you focus jealously on another family member or a church friend or even your own spouse? You keep thinking they get to do everything they want and I can't. It's not fair. And that little seed starts to grow into jealousy and envy and then irritation and bitterness and anger and hatred and unforgiveness and distance, lack of prayer for them. They're getting privileges you don't have. They have freedoms to do things that you can't. They have love and attention from others that you don't have, even from your own children. Satan enters in to drive a wedge between brothers and sisters in Christ, to destroy our lives and to destroy Christ's church, and to shame Jesus with our barren lives. In verses 10 through 12, back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we find that Saul's anger and jealousy grew. So he suddenly attacked David again. He had done this before when David was just a boy serving him. He attacked David again with a spear. All of a sudden, he took a spear off the wall while David was there playing and soothing him, and threw the spear to kill David, just out of the blue. He attacked him. But God blessed David, sparing his life. And then Saul devised a plan to kill David. He was going to send him into battle. But God blessed David in all that he did, and his reputation and his praise grew in Israel. Everything Saul did to David backfired on him because God was behind David, not Saul. So Saul was attacking God. Sin is insane. I'm going to get my way no matter what. I don't care what anybody thinks. This is how I feel. And you cut God out of the picture with a refusal to forgive, a refusal to serve, that if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him drink. I'm not going to pray for that person anymore for all they've done for me, against me. So Saul grew in his jealousy through this chapter, and became more and more David's enemy. And instead of trusting God and submitting to his will, Saul became the enemy of God. Because whenever we sin against another person, we always sin against God. They are made in his image. You're sinning against the image of God who made that person. If they're a Christian, you're sinning against the person whom Jesus shed his blood for and loves unfailingly. He calls us to love one another as he's first loved us. When sin begins in the heart, it must be addressed immediately, or else it will grow into something that's a monster to destroy our own lives and try to destroy others. But Jesus overcame this. He took all that Satan and the unbelieving Israel threw against him till they killed him. And oddly, it was according to God's predestined will for him. And so the Lord Jesus took willingly the suffering that was ordained for him by his Father, because it brought glory to the Father to be killed by the hands of godless men and to rise from the dead in order to save a multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and race and nation under heaven. His sheep, his bride. So he did not allow his enemies to control his life. He trusted in God, and he calls us to trust in God, his Father, and trust in him as our Savior. Instead of being angry at those who may sin against us, we forgive while they stand praying. We stand praying. We seek some way to minister to them. We seek to feed them and care for them. We pray for those who despitefully use us. We try to be kind to them and love our enemy, because love is patient and love is kind, and it's not jealous and it doesn't seek its own way and it's not puffed up and it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. And so the remedy for the enemy's attacks against us is to love them. To trust in God's sovereignty and goodness combined. That everything he ordains in our life is wise according to his definition of wisdom. It's good for us in every way, though the instrument of may be the evil of men. David became the model for all Israelite kings to come because of his faith, because of his forgiveness. He even treated Saul's son, Mephibosheth, with honor and care. There are three lessons we can learn, just state them. First of all, God can turn your enemies away by his sovereign power when his purpose is accomplished for ourselves and for our enemy. Faith means we believe that God is always in control, always has a purpose in every encounter we have, and calls us to respond in a Christ-like manner to every situation that God ordains and has predestined for us. Secondly, God is faithful to his plan at all times. God doesn't have hiccups. He doesn't take his eye off of us and let us go our own way without protecting us or anything like that. God is always faithful to his plan at all times for us. His plan and purpose, for you cannot be foiled by Satan or your worst enemy on earth. Therefore, we trust in God. We have faith in God, in his goodness and wisdom behind every act of his providence toward us. That his heart is good and he's planned what would be best for us in his providence, calling us to faith, calling us to holiness, calling us to trust and worship him. Do you respond to trials this way? With faith instead of anger and fear? Do you trust Christ crucified now enough to patiently await his timing to do what is best for you? See, that's what faith is. We believe what we cannot see. We trust the one who has promised to take care of us. And the third lesson tonight is, in light of God's faithfulness to carry out his purposes for us, how much more should we love our enemies, do good to those who despitefully use us, and focus on serving them instead of protecting ourselves? For this is what David did, and this is what Christ did. And now, risen from the dead, we know that the Father caused all things in his life, even his suffering and death, for good, to bring about the present result that we have a Savior for our soul. So do not fear man and what he may do to you, but God only. Believe that he has promised in his Son's blood to carry out his predestined plan for your life, for every moment of every day, that will ultimately be for good. And you will see it one day, and it may take an eternal heaven to understand all of the works of God from the foundation of the world till this present day, to see how he has caused all things to work together for good to bless you, his child. With such a great God who cares so much, we can trust him and keep his commandments no matter what's happening. And I pray that you would see that David's faith, though small, grew more and more to trusting the God who had set him apart by a promise, by loving his enemies. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith and understand more of how you are sovereign in all things, that we can trust you in every situation, that you have a purpose for our soul and the souls of others, that we are not at the center of everything. But we ask you to help us to believe that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.